Again, turn please to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Let me pick up the reading here at verse, let's see here, the back end of verse 20 of Mark 15. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we again come, we trust, as those who are keenly aware that we are the poor in spirit, that we are the beggars who need to beg for grace and mercy. We ask you, Lord, to wash us, cleanse us from sin that plagues us day in and day out. And again, we are thankful that we are not what we once were, but we certainly are not all that we desire to be. And so we plead, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit, come and sanctify, come and make us, Lord, more like your Son. You told us your Son came into this world for that very purpose, to help us and enable us to have before us an example, a perfect example to follow. So come by your Spirit and be our helper again. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Job's three friends, if you want to call them friends, soon showed up on his doorstep after he got hit by what you might even call a tsunami of trial, wave upon wave upon wave. And they got so much wrong about Job's suffering, and they failed to help the sufferer and really added pain. But even the best of believers and the finest of Christians have struggled when it comes to understanding, embracing their suffering. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. In the midst of his suffering, he says, "My feet almost slipped." He became envious of the wicked. Job also struggled to come to grips with his own suffering. On the front end, you could say he hit a grand slam as far as his godly response. Job 1, verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. But later on, as things go on, maybe months, Job gets hit with another painful trial, a physical chronic affliction. We don't know quite what it was, but it seems to have been the straw that broke his back. Suddenly, Job is not looking at God as a friend, but even views him as an enemy. And we can't throw rocks at Job, can we? It's very hard as Christians to respond like the Apostle Paul responds, sitting in a dungeon jail cell. He's able to say, "I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in." Paul had to learn. We all have to learn. So all of us, I would think, are on a learning curve when it comes to how to suffer well and how to walk wisely. I think the writer of Hebrews has it on the mark when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross. He's talking to Christians who were suffering. Get your eyes on Christ. And get your eyes also on the cross of Christ. The cross gives wonderful perspective and insight on suffering. It helps us see God in action and also see Christ in action. Plus, we see sin and human depravity as a primary cause of suffering. The cross is the best place to see God in his glory. It's also the worst place to see man is depravity. That's where man shows his ugliness, at the cross. Let me point out four ways we see God at the cross or close to the cross in the midst of sin and suffering. God was there by an unusual providence. That's the first point. Secondly, God was there by a truth proclamation. That's the second point. Thirdly, God was there by a climactic judgment. And then fourthly, God was there by gracious conversion. Now, I have to say this in the outset, although those are my heads, I am indebted to Dr. Ralph Davis. He preached a sermon on this particular passage, so when it comes to my thinking and where I'm going, I am indebted to him, and at one or two points, I'll share some of his insights. But here's where we want to go. Number one, God was there by an unusual providence. One of the most glorious doctrines in our Bible is the doctrine of divine providence. Simply put, providence means God has a perfect plan, and he's fulfilling that plan down to the details. He's in control of everything. He's always working out all things for our good and for his glory. And when we come to the cross of Christ, divine providence is working perfectly, exactly in accordance to God's plan. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he sees God's sovereign hand. Here's what he says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, if you and I had visited the cross and we were standing there witnessing all of the ugly sights and sounds, it would have been very easy for us to come to the conclusion God was not there. Look how Mark starts things off here. Mark chapter 15, verse 20 again. And they led him out to crucify him. They led him. Him, Jesus is not leading, they are leading him to the gallows of crucifixion. And look where they take him, verse 22, a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. Some actually believe that it was shaped like a skull. But it really does look like, does it not, that these wicked men are running the show. Jesus has become something of a helpless victim. Before we get to that place called the skull, something happens to let us know that God is orchestrating all the details behind the scenes. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. Mark employs a strong verb here, compelled. It could be translated force. In some English versions, it's translated force. So this wasn't what you would call a volunteer coming forward and say, I sign up to carry the cross of Christ. It was a gruesome task carrying a bloodstained cross of a man who was on the verge of death. But why was this man even asked? Well, you have to understand the backdrop. And if you go back into Mark chapter 15 or any of the other gospels, we know that Jesus had been scourged. And the Roman scourge could kill a man. Tremendous loss of blood. Plus the cross, some of those crosses actually weighed 200 pounds. So think about that. Even a healthy man would struggle with a cross that size. But at some point, it becomes obvious Jesus doesn't have the strength to carry his own cross. And so Simon Cyrene is conscripted into Roman service. Now, we don't know all that much about Simon. Most think he's a Jew who came from someplace in Africa. There is a Cyrenian district in Africa during that period of time. But what's interesting here is that Mark gives his name, but also the names of his two sons. You see that? Alexander and Rufus. Now, very few times in the Gospels are people identified by name. It's rare. Mark's making a point here. He not only names Simon, but his two sons. That's a little unusual. And one of the great principles of interpretation is we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And this name Rufus appears one more time in the New Testament. It only appears twice in the New Testament. You know where else it appears? In the book of Romans. That last chapter of Romans, where Paul gives a list of names. If you go to Romans chapter 16, you'll see for yourself, Paul is closing things off, addressing the Roman church. And in verse 13, obviously Paul knows this man named Rufus. Look how he speaks to him. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. He knew Rufus and he knew his mother. And most commentators, at least the ones I have, believe that this Rufus is the same Rufus of Mark 15. He's the son of Simon Cyrene. Now, there's some conjecture there, I know that. But that would mean that Rufus, the son of Simon, and Simon's wife are sitting on a pew in the church at Rome. It appears that Simon became a believer. And now one of his sons, we don't know what happened to Alexander, maybe he was too, but Rufus is in Rome. His son Rufus and his wife are believers sitting in the church at Rome. The argument being that God uses a strange providence to bring Simon Cyrene close in proximity to Jesus, not just physically, but he has a spiritual faith encounter with Jesus. That means God's providence, that's what we're talking about here, uses a Roman soldier, probably used the blunt end of his spear and stabbed Simon in the back and said, get out and start helping that man named Jesus. What would have appeared to be a terrible ordeal to carry someone's cross was the doorway to his conversion. You see, God has a bigger plan. He has a plan to impact not just Simon, but his family and even the church in Rome. There's a hymn titled, we have it in our hymnal, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Well, Simon of Cyrene was there. We don't know how long he was there. He had to carry the cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I can't help but think that he didn't just walk away, but he stood there, watched, listened, and probably went home a very different man. God was there. By way of an unusual providence, a Roman spear that issued in a compulsory enlistment. Second clear evidence that God was at the cross, God was there by way of a truth proclamation. God was there by way of a truth proclamation. We've already seen God uses the strangest of means and the strangest of people to accomplish his purposes, a Roman spear, a forced conscription, but God is not finished using Roman soldiers to accomplish his purposes. He will use them in the worst of ways. That they will be using nails and hammers to nail those nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. Roman soldiers did that. And John captures the Roman soldiers in both Mark's gospel and John's gospel. We are told they gambled for Jesus' clothes at the foot of the cross. That's pretty callous. And there's one exception. One Roman soldier is standing there in official capacity. He has a front row seat. He could hear every word that Jesus spoke from the cross. All seven of those sayings came into his ears. He could probably have seen every drop of blood and sweat that fell to the ground from Christ's own body. And Mark tells us, look what Mark tells us here, when Jesus breathes his last breath, there's a surge of adrenaline, emotion, conviction that impacts this man's vocal cords. And look what he says, verse 39. Truly, truly, verily. That's the word of certainty. Verily, this man was the Son of God. That's a proclamation of truth. Now, some skeptics, as you would imagine, try to downplay this and say, well, he really wasn't saying what you Christians think he was saying. But it's interesting. Here's where Dale Ralph Davis, I think, makes an interesting point that Mark's purpose, and really, people believe that Peter is standing behind the Gospel of Mark, but the purpose has an apologetic purpose. In other words, Mark writes this letter, this gospel, to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. If you go right back to chapter 1, the very first verse of Mark, the very first verse, chapter 1, Mark tells us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you have it. The very first thing he tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God. And you go right now to the back end of Mark's gospel, it's sort of like two bookends. This is the Son of God. And here you have it, voiced by a Roman centurion. When people get close to Jesus, you either have two responses. You dig in your heels of truth suppression, or you make a truth profession. And this man proclaims the truth loud and clear. He's really putting his life on the line. Not every Roman would gone up and said anything like this. Most of them were religious pluralists. Caesar was regarded as a god. So this guy's really sort of putting his life in risk. He's taking a courageous stance, sort of like a Martin Luther stand. Here I stand, I can do no other. This is the Son of God. And we know, don't we, that we are living in a pluralistic society where we try to equalize all people, blur all distinctions, the male-female gender distinction in all religions, and so we dare not give exclusivity to Jesus. And we dare not preach an only Jesus gospel. That's what's going to get us in trouble more than anything else. Not what political party you belong to. But are you prepared to preach an only Jesus gospel? But if you understand who Jesus is and why he's on the cross, that is the only gospel. When you go to the cross, it's hard to imagine anything uglier, anything darker. It doesn't seem God is there, but God is there. God is working. God is saving sinners, Simon Cyrene, in all likelihood a Jew and a Gentile Roman centurion. So we have God is there by the forced conscription. God is there by truth proclamation. But thirdly, God is there by climactic judgment. God is there by climactic judgment. Jesus dies on a cross, but why would God have his own son die on a cross? Well, we have to be clear, it's not a martyr's death. It's not an ordinary death. Yes, it's a tragic death perpetuated by wicked men, but it's a supernatural death. It's the death that was planned from all eternity before the foundation of the world. Jesus is there to secure and accomplish salvation. And there's three very important Bible words that you and I need to understand to really understand why Jesus is on that cross. Three theological words. You've probably read them in your Bible because they are in your Bible. The first one is redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Whom we have redemption through his blood. Jesus died to set us free. We are born in bondage to the devil and to sin. The second Bible word that helps us understand why Jesus is on that crucifixion is the word reconciliation. He brings us back to God. Hebrews 2, verse 7, to make reconciliation for his people. We are born enemies of God because of sin. We are in a state of rebellion and alienation. But there's another big theological word. It's probably the word that is frowned upon the most, but it's the word propitiation. It's used three times in your New Testament Bible. You really can't understand the cross if you don't understand the concept of propitiation. Remember how Paul begins the book of Romans, telling us that God is basically angry with all people. His wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That means it's against you and against me, because by nature we are ungodly and we are unrighteous. Paul goes to an incredible length in those first three chapters to show there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, people desperately try to appease God's wrath. Most religions have some way to make God smile at them or think God's smiling at them. They can give themselves to religious rituals. They can give themselves to praying, extreme practices of self-denial, hoping somehow that we can gain God's smile and acceptance. But the Bible makes it clear the best of our deeds are as filthy rags. We cannot escape God's punishment by anything we do. But the cross is where Christ becomes your propitiation. He bears the wrath of God. He becomes the shock absorber. He becomes the pacifier. He absorbs the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God. Not one drop is spared. That's why he is crying and asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there another way, another way? Do I have to drink the cup? And God says, yes, you do. By silence, there's no other way. And Mark picks up that cry from the cross, doesn't he? my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice what Mark does here. Before that cry is heard from the lips of Jesus, there's these 3 hours of darkness, taking us right back to the darkness of the plagues in the days of Egypt and Pharaoh. God's judgment is symbolized by darkness. Remember, this was high noon at Passover. And so what Jesus is doing by that, what was it, the fourth saying on the cross, Jesus is exegeting those 3 hours of darkness by that cry of dereliction, my God, my God. God draws near. God's at the cross as a judge, as a holy judge, and he uses the sword of his wrath against his only son. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgression. 2 Corinthians 5 uses the language of exchange. The one who knew no sin becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now again, if you've been standing at the foot of that cross and you've seen this dark period of silence, where there's this dense darkness and then the cry of Jesus, you would have said, God has abandoned that man on the cross. And you would have been right. Jesus becomes a sinner by imputation, not by impartation, imputation. Our sin is reckoned to him, and his righteousness by justification is reckoned to us. There's an exchange. Going back to the question, was God at the cross? Yes, by an unusual providence, a spear of conscription. Yes, by a voice of truth, a Son of God proclamation. Yes, by a climactic judgment, a penal substitution. But in the fourth and final place, God was there by a gracious conversion. A gracious conversion. Jesus is on that cross to save sinners. Simon Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, all likelihood became a saved man. The Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross, he became a saved man. We hear that, his own personal testimony. And there's another sinner who gets saved. He's on a cross. There's three men on the crosses, three crucifixions. Two other men are dying when Jesus is dying. One's on the left, one's on the right. They are dying because of their own sin. They've broken the laws of the land. They were criminals. Some think they were terrorists. That they were in cahoots with Barabbas. Luke in his gospel captures both of these thieves, criminals, terrorists, whatever they were, and they are railing against Jesus. The two criminals, probably partners in crime, give one last splurge of their depravity. But suddenly, one of them pulls back from railing against Jesus to praising Jesus. He actually goes to the defense of Jesus. He says to his comrade, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus with a desperate plea, Luke 23, verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think it's the only time in the Gospels where anybody calls Jesus by Jesus' name. They called him Lord. Master. But someone actually says Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, he fulfills the Great Commission. He was sent in this world to seek and save that which is lost. And he finds another lost sheep just minutes before he breathes his last breath. Talk about the 11th hour. But here is Jesus, think of it, the conquering king who at one and the same time is the dying lamb. D.A. Carson describes it as the strange triumph of the slaughtered lamb. A strange paradox of weakness and strength. Going back to Dale Ralph Davis, he says, God is there in weakness. God is there in weakness. Jesus, at his weakest, he is conquering, exercising his strength and his power over his enemies. Isn't that always, not always, but isn't that often how God works? He uses the weakest. Not the folks who have the wonderful resume or think they do. Paul talks more about his weakness than his strength. He could say, I am weak. And he boasts in his weakness because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because not because I pull up my bootstraps, but because of the sufficient grace of Christ. And if you ran even back through the Old Testament, think, for example, of Samson's life. He's captured by the Philistines. They gouge out his eyes. He's blind. They chain him up, and he's standing there as a laughingstock. He looks so helpless, so weak, and then he pushes those two brick or stone walls, and they come crumbling down, and the Philistines, more Philistines are killed at that moment than what he tried to kill all during his life in his weakness. John Bunyan, sitting in a jail cell for 12 years, making shoelaces to provide for his family, pretty weak. That's when he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And there's no book next to the Bible that has sold more copies than Pilgrim's Progress. William Wilberforce, that British political leader, experienced tremendous pains domestically. He had issues with his children. He had significant issues physically. He was a very weak man, but he's used to bring an end to the slave trade in Britain. A Christian. A quadriplegic by the name of Johnny Erickson Tata. She's in a wheelchair. What can she do in her weakness? She has ministered to millions of handicapped people across the world. Yes, Christian, when we're weak, seemingly helpless, that's when God can often draw near. He flexes his muscle. God is attracted to weakness and helplessness when our bodies are crippled by disease or some kind of infirmity, when we don't think that we can do anything for God. He can draw near and give us glorious victory and accomplishment. I mentioned my friend up in Canada who died, what, 5 or 6 maybe more years ago of ALS. I remember seeing him on at least 3 or 4 occasions, but the last time I saw him, he was as weak could be. I never saw a man so weak and helpless. He couldn't even move his fingers. But in his weakness, I saw a wonderful strength of faith, hope, and joy. His wife at his funeral said, I couldn't get the smile off Jack's face. And I remember Jack saying to me, Gord, I do get a little afraid when I'm going to die, but here's my positive perspective. I'm going to probably lose my ability to breathe, but it'll be like Jesus on the cross. I'll share in his suffering. So weak, but so strong. God loves to use weak people. He uses his son and his weakness to save sinners. And every Christian can say like the Apostle Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why, Christian, you have nothing to fear. He'll always give grace. He'll always give sustaining grace. He'll always give strengthening grace. He'll always give persevering grace. He'll always give forgiving grace. He'll always be there even when you don't feel or think he's near. He's always near. No matter how bad life gets, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how much you're going through, you never ever have reason to doubt he's not there. He'll always be there. He's committed to being there. And the only big difference between Jesus and us is God did forsake Jesus. And he'll never forsake his children. Nothing, Paul says, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you, we thank you. We thank you most of all for your Son, for his love, for his willingness to bear the curse, his willingness to suffer hell for us. Oh, help us, Lord, to learn more of how to suffer well and to suffer wisely by keeping our eyes on your Son, the perfect sufferer. Continue with us as we continue to prepare our hearts to worship you and to remember your death upon the cross. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.